And I'm actually going to end up spending a lot more time on what evidentialism isn't, because sometimes we find that things are more clearly understood by contrasting them with misconceptions that people might have than just by a positive statement. But I'm going to start by stating what evidentialism is by my definition. Now, when I speak of evidentialism here, I'm speaking in the realm of apologetics and the philosophy of religion. There's a larger position known as evidentialism in philosophy, which covers, you know, all topics. But here I'm speaking of it specifically with respect to the question of the existence of God and the truth of Christianity. And so I'm going to ask that question, what is evidentialism? So in that area, evidentialism is the position that the existence of God and the specific theological propositions of Christianity require evidence for their support, and that this evidence is available. So it's both a methodological statement about how we should approach these things, but it's also a positive statement about what is available, and that's going to be important as we continue through. So the evidentialist does not believe that we should believe Christian truths or the truths of the Bible on the basis of faith as opposed to reason. In fact, the evidentialist in apologetics completely rejects any opposition or dichotomy between faith and reason, but rather sees them as coming together. And in this respect, I should emphasize that while you'll often hear evidentialism more talked about, or these questions of our approach to apologetics more talked about among Protestants than among Catholics, this is actually kind of an ecumenical viewpoint, because St. Thomas Aquinas would also have said that faith and reason are very much together, and that they are going to come to the same conclusions, that they cannot, literally, ultimately cannot be in conflict. The evidentialist also does not believe that Christianity can be known to be true directly without any reasons, that it's not the kind of thing that you can just sort of wake up one morning and bang, you know, I know that Christianity is true, at least not in this life, maybe in the direct beatific vision of God after this life, but that as things are now, it's the kind of thing that requires reasons. But at the same time, the evidentialist says that God has made evidence available to us, on the basis of which we can be justified in thinking that God exists and that Christianity is true. So the reasons are needed, but they're available. Now, a question immediately comes to mind here, at least for Christians. And I would expect, I'm just going to take a quick hand poll, how many would identify themselves as Christians in this room tonight, of some sort? Doesn't have to matter what denomination or anything. Okay, so this question will be pertinent to the majority of my audience. If you're not a Christian, you're not going to care so much about this question. But if you already believe that Christianity is true, and you already believe that the Bible is true, then the question does often arise, is evidentialism against the Bible? Because a lot of times, in certain churches or discussions just among ourselves, Christians will say, but, you know, we believe on the basis of faith, not on the basis of reason, and that there's this dichotomy. And there's a notion that the Bible supports this dichotomy. And so I want to address that in this positive section of whether evidentialism is against the Bible. And I want to say, no, evidentialism is not against the Bible. And we can see this from the Old Testament through the New Testament. And I'm not going to give you gazillions of verses, just a few, but start in the Old Testament. And I would think of Exodus 4. In Exodus 4, God appears to Moses at the burning bush and tells him, you know, you're going to lead my people out of Egypt, out of captivity. And Moses says to God, suppose they will not believe me. What should I do if I go and I say, you know, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sent me to bring you up out of the land of Egypt and they don't believe me? Now, what did God do at that point? God did not say, well, just tell them to take it on faith. What's the matter with them, you know? Tell them that they must believe in order to know or anything like that. No, God says, okay, here are some signs. And he gives him these various signs that his hand can become leprous, and then he can put it back and he can make it healed. He can throw down his staff and it can turn into snake and all of that. And my point here is that the picture of God in that biblical story is of a God who is willing to give signs. It's of a God who wants to be known, and when somebody says, well, what if they don't believe me? He says, okay, here's what you can do. Okay, so we start there. And then, of course, we have the whole story of the Exodus of God sending the plagues. You know, if that wasn't a sign, I don't know what is. And part of what I'm emphasizing here is that the Bible emphasizes that God is a God who gives signs. God is a God who sends signs of his presence, and particularly miracles. Now, when we come forward to Jesus himself, who Christians, of course, believe is God, okay, God incarnate, Jesus is constantly saying things like that. At one point he says, you know, believe that I am the Son of God for the very work's sake. That's in John 14:11. Believe for the sake of the works. One of my very, very favorites in this respect is where they lower the man through the window. And this story is found in Mark 2. Not the window, the roof. They lower him through the roof. They take off the roof. He's the paralytic. And, of course, you all know the story, right? Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And everybody goes, ha, 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 ha. And, you know, who can forgive sins but God only? Who does this guy think he is? Etc. And it may even have been that in some of their minds was the thought, well, that's easy to say, right? You know, I could just say, hey, Nathan, it's okay, buddy. Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. All right? And who's to say that his sins aren't forgiven? It's all invisible, right? And so they're offended by the fact that he says that. And so then Jesus says, well, which is easier to say to a man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk, which is a very deep, interesting theological question. But then he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And then he turns to the sick of the palsy and he says, arise, take up your bed and go to your home. So right away he says, I'm doing this miracle so that you may know that I am who I say I am, and that I do have the power to forgive sins. Okay, so he sort of, you know, calls the bluff, you know, or they thought he was bluffing. He shows that he's not bluffing, that he really does have power on earth. And then we find Nicodemus saying, we know that you're a teacher come from God, because no one can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. And for what it's worth, you certainly don't have Jesus say, oh, no, 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 Nicodemus, that's way too evidential, man. You were supposed to believe me. You were supposed to believe me on the basis of faith. And here you are believing me on the basis of miracles. No, Jesus just goes on and then does teach him about being born again. I was just thinking last night about the humor of this next passage in Matthew 12. They say, they come to Jesus in the story. He's already been doing many miracles. And they say, give us a sign. And of course, this is kind of funny because he's already been giving them signs. And he says, this generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to them. Except, anybody know what he goes on to say? Except for what? The sign of the prophet Jonah. Because he says, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man, meaning himself, will be in the earth for 3 days. Now, that's funny. Jesus is a funny guy, by the way. If you haven't realized this, you need to reread your New Testament. It's a very dry Jewish humor. And it can sometimes take you a little while to get it. But this is funny. This generation seeks for a sign. Oh, they want a sign. Oh, brother. Okay? But no sign will be given to them except that I'm going to rise from the dead. Okay? And you think that would count? Okay, yeah. So he's clearly saying that his resurrection is intended as a sign. Now, if we move to the apostles, they had exactly that same evidential attitude. We find Peter speaking in Acts on multiple occasions. I have Acts 3:15 down here. It's just one example. And he says, God raised him up, whereof we are witnesses. Okay? So he and the apostles were always stepping forward and saying, we saw it. We saw him. They recognize that the people who are hearing them need a reason. They don't just stand up and preach and say, come, come to Jesus. You don't need reasons. Come to Jesus on the basis of faith. No, they say, we are witnesses. We saw him raised from the dead. They give them those reasons so that they should come forward. Of course, you find many passages in Acts where they're arguing that Jesus is the Messiah. And it's easy to overlook, but that is actually an evidential enterprise. Because when it's a Jewish audience showing and arguing that Jesus fulfilled prophecy is evidential. Because it's showing this is why you should believe in him. Because he is the Messiah, because he did fulfill prophecy. In 2 Peter 1:16, Peter says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses of his glory." And interestingly, at that point, Peter refers to the transfiguration. He doesn't refer to the resurrection, but in Acts, we do find him referring to the resurrection. John is a big one for this. John will often say, the one who is telling this is the one who saw. In John 20, the Gospel of John, he says, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe." It's the same phrase, but Jesus said, "that ye might know that the Son of Man has power." John says, "that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." So all this heavy theological stuff, believing that he's the Christos, the Messiah, the Son of God, have life through his name, but where is that coming from? What is this based on? The signs that Jesus did. So I'm just giving you that brief survey of some of these verses, just for the proposition, evidentialism is not against the Bible, as I've presented it. It's kind of a minimal thesis. So now, having defined evidentialism positively, having given some reason to think that this approach is not against the Bible, if you are a Christian, you're going to be concerned about that. Now I want to move into some misconceptions. And some of these may not describe anything you've ever heard or ever worried about. Some of them may. So there's 7 of them. So somewhere in there, I'm probably going to hit on something. If you've ever been interested in these issues or you've ever discussed these issues with non-Christians or with Christians, something you've probably heard as to what it would imply if we were trying to defend Christianity on the basis of reasons, what would that mean? So I've got 7 possible misconceptions. The first one, evidentialism is not the position that emotions are only for people who are stupid. Okay? It's kind of important. And so when we talk about reasons, it's easy to get the wrong idea that we are all saying you all have to be Mr. Spock. And that is not what we are saying. It's not a philosophy that emotions are stupid, that emotions are to be scorned, that we all have to be robot-like. Okay? Instead, the idea is that we have a personal relationship. It can be a very intense personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but that should be based on facts and on evidence. And why? Why should that be? Well, because if you don't have reason to believe that somebody exists at all, or that he's alive, or that he cares about you, then there's nobody to be committed to, right? But once you have that reason, then you can commit yourself, and you can commit yourself fully. And I think an analogy from marriage is a good thing here. Even though many people in this room are not married, I think you can see this. If you love someone and you have reason to trust that person, then you can be vulnerable with that person. If you know that that person is going to be with you and going to stay with you, then you can be very emotional with that person. You can be free. You can be open because you have reason to trust. On the other hand, it's a very, very bad idea, just practically, to make yourself deliberately vulnerable to someone that you don't know and that you don't trust, to try to force yourself to trust that person or to try to get warm, fuzzy feelings about that person because that would just be so nice. That's a way to get harmed really badly. So instead of producing the trust artificially by emotion, rather we learn to trust and then we have the emotion and we have the vulnerability and the freedom to just be ourselves. And this is true in Christianity as well. It's true in religion as well. We don't base our beliefs upon our emotions, or we shouldn't, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't have emotions. We have our evidence, and then we worship, we love, we are committed, we pray, we meditate, and so forth. That's the right order. Okay, number two, evidentialism is not the position that only extremely intelligent people can have good reasons for believing that Christianity is true. Okay? We should not think of this as, you know, okay, this is the snobbish position, and the faith-based position is the position that really loves people and really meets people where they are and really treats everybody as equal, but evidentialism is the highbrow intellectualist position. That's not true. I was in a Baptist church several months ago, just in the morning adult Sunday school class, and I wouldn't say that that church views itself as an evidentialist church. I would say if you asked them, they probably don't. Be that as it may, there was the adult Sunday school teacher, and he was bringing up quite a number of arguments for the existence of God. And it was fine. It was fine with those people. Nobody was getting their eyes glazing over. Nobody was saying, oh, I just don't have any idea what you're saying, Pastor Bob. They were following it. Because he was putting it in an accessible fashion. But this is good. And people are hungry for that. Moreover, I think a lot of people have tacit reasons that they don't recognize. I've been doing a lot of work lately on an argument that Tim introduced me to called the argument from undesigned coincidences in the Gospels. And one of the most interesting things to me psychologically about this argument is that I believe it can have a tacit force upon a person, that the person reads the Gospels and feels their verisimilitude, okay, their likeness to truth, their realism, without necessarily being able to point to what it is that's making you feel that. And I think that forgery doesn't do that. Forgery is more, you know, I noticed that he said that this, okay? But real-life documents, they have that nitty-gritty feel. And that's not only true of undesigned coincidences. It's true of many things. There's a place, let's see if I can find it right off, in, I think it's Luke, I was just noticing this, where Peter is about to betray Jesus. Okay. I think it's in Luke
22.
And yes, here it is. It's in Luke 22. Okay, Peter's just denied Jesus. I believe it's the second time. And it says, and after a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. Now, what is that about 1 hour later doing in there? It's doing nothing. All right, I want you to get this. It's doing nothing. There is no mythical point about the fact that Peter denied Jesus about 1 hour for the third time, about 1 hour after he denied Jesus for the second time. It's just one of those little things that gets thrown in there. If you ever are involved in a legal context, you listen to people and they tell stories, that's how they tell them. They'll say, and it was about an hour later, and so-and-so came and said this to me. That's how it sounds. That's how truth sounds. And that's just one example. Now, I believe that when people hear certain sections of the Bible, and the Gospels and Acts are an especially good example of this, they hear that. They hear that. The old grandmother who's never read a philosophy book in her life, she's got her Bible practically memorized. Some of you probably have a grandmother like that, or a mother or a father, okay? They hear it. And sometimes when they say, well, I just know in my heart that it's true, all right, that can sound like a faith as opposed to reason statement. Maybe they even believe it's a faith as opposed to reason statement. But they may very well be accessing these kinds of marks of verisimilitude in the narrative without even realizing that that's what they're accessing. So I think we who are somewhat interested in philosophy, we who are somewhat interested in the more explicit fields, in the more explicit arguments where we want to bring things out and make them explicit. There is nothing wrong with making something explicit. And maybe the person who's in that position is lucky that they've never had anybody give them a really, really hard time. Okay, because if you haven't made your arguments explicit, then you can be vulnerable to attack and this is just all nonsense and so forth. So there's a lot of benefit in making arguments explicit, but that doesn't mean that you don't have them if you don't have them explicitly. I would say something very similar about the argument from design. Strongly recommend the book Witness by Whitaker Chambers. It is about this thick, but it's an incredible... Oh, did I not spread my fingers quite enough? That's this thick.
Yeah.
It's an incredible, incredible book. And there's a scene where his daughter is sitting in a high chair, and he's watching her eat, and he's a committed communist. That's what the story is about. You can Google it when you get home. But and he looks over, and he just sees her ear. He just sees this little girl's ear. And it's just the argument from design just comes down on him. That this did not happen by chance. And, you know, many people, you're reading a science textbook, and you see a model of the cell or something like that, and it just, oh my gosh, this thing's a city. It's a city, okay? And so I think a lot of times, again, as with reading scripture, these things can come down upon you with great power all at once. Or the idea that nothing could come from nothing. These things that in a philosopher's mind are these debatable or these points that you go on about, you write this huge long story about and a paper arguing for it, and there's nothing wrong with doing that, can come home to people very powerfully and very simply without any philosophical training. So, it's not the position that only extremely intelligent people can have good reasons for believing Christianity is true. All right. Number three, evidentialism is not the position that the only people who are going to heaven are people who can defend their faith. Now, maybe some of you have never heard anyone worry about that, okay? But in correspondence with people, I've a number of times sensed that that was bothering someone, and I've said, you know, let me make this clear. I am not saying that the only people who are going to heaven are people who can argue for and defend their faith. So here it's important to make a distinction. In philosophy, we use the word justified in a particular way. And in theology, we use the word justified in a particular way. Those are not the same meaning. They do not mean the same thing. So, does somebody want to tell me what you think the word justified means in theology? Anybody? Want to give that to me? Joel, give it to me.
So, it has to do with the atonement by your life because of your faith and trust in the saving power of Jesus. So, before God, you are justified.
Exactly.
Salvific kind of justification.
Right, your sins are forgiven, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Legally declared righteous.
That you're declared righteous before God. There's your justification in theology. Justification in philosophy has to do with having reasons for what you believe, very, very, very roughly speaking. Now, obviously, everything I'm saying here, this entire presentation about evidentialism, is about that second sense of justification, that philosophical sense, having reason for what you believe. There's no reason whatsoever to think that these two have to come together. You could have a person who doesn't have reasons for what he believes. You know, maybe despite what I said in point number two, maybe there's somebody who really is just believing on blind faith. Okay? Maybe there's somebody who really doesn't have reasons to believe in Christianity. But theologically, an evidentialist Christian can say, okay, but he's going to heaven. You know, God is not going to say to him, hey, you know, tell me the five ways. You know, God, when he gets to heaven, God's not going to say, what were your reasons for believing in Jesus Christ? So that is not, I mean, that would be a misconception of evidentialism, that it's the position that the only people who are going to heaven are the ones who can defend their faith. Now, as a good evidentialist, I'm going to say, if a person really is in that position, it would be better for his own sake, and particularly depending on what other challenges he's going to face, if he could get some reasons. Okay, and be trained to defend himself and to know what the evidence is, because you know there are a lot of things out there you can encounter that are going to mess you up or could, and particularly if we're talking about a young person who's got a lot of life ahead of him, a lot of opportunities where he's going to go out and and encounter skepticism and encounter objections, if he doesn't have any clue how to answer those, that's a very precarious state. But even if you're an older person, there is just this thing called suffering, okay? And if you are believing in an extremely blind way, God loves you, God justifies you, you're going to heaven. But you may encounter some extreme suffering and lose your faith, and that could happen. So as apologists, I think we should be trying to make sure that doesn't happen. So I'm not going to endorse, you know, blind faith per se, but it can be a kind of, you know, happy fault in a sense, because you could still go to heaven. Okay. Number four. Evidentialism is not the position that you have to set aside your Christianity while investigating it. I know of an apologist, I'm not going to say his name, who decided to investigate reasons for Christianity. He's an apologist now, but when he was in, I believe, seminary, and he actually told me this story that he said to God, "Okay, God, I'm going to set aside my relationship with you for the next year." Does this sound like a good idea? No. This does not sound like a good idea, okay? That you do not have to say, "Oh my goodness, I decided I'm an evidentialist." Well, goodness, that means I now have to sort of functionally come over here and become an agnostic. Well, if I'm an agnostic, I guess I can't be praying now because I've decided to become an agnostic. See you later, big guy, okay? I'll get back to you later when I'm done investigating whether you exist. And, you know, hopefully I'll decide that you do. That is not what evidentialism is telling you to do. Okay? If Christianity is true, this would be an insane thing to do. All right? Christianity tells us that there are demons. Okay? Christianity tells us that there is a real devil. Christianity tells us that we still have a sin nature, even if we've accepted Jesus at some point. And if you take yourself away from prayer, if you take yourself away from church, if you take yourself away from the sacraments, if you happen to believe in the sacraments, you're going to mess yourself up. This is not a safe place to be. This is not, the Bible even enjoins against that. It says, pray without ceasing. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So, even though, you know, suppose you've not been an evidentialist all your life, you've been a fideist, you were raised to believe, you know, just have to have faith. So then you come to my talk tonight and you say, "Man, that sounds pretty cool to be an evidentialist." I am not saying go out tomorrow and stop praying while you investigate whether God exists. I am emphatically not saying that. And I want to read a really great quotation here from an 18th century Presbyterian minister named John Leland. I got this from Tim. I do not usually read 18th century Presbyterian ministers, but Tim reads them all the time. And so he had a great quotation that was very appropriate here. "It is not necessary," said Leland, "to adjust inquiry into doctrines or facts that a man should be absolutely indifferent to them before he begins that inquiry, much less that he should actually disbelieve them, as if he must necessarily commence atheist before he can fairly examine into the proofs of the existence of God. It is sufficient to a candid examination that a man applieth himself to it with a mind open to conviction and a disposition to embrace truth on which side soever it shall appear, and to receive the evidence that shall arise in the course of the trial. And if the inquiry relateth to principles in which we have been instructed, then, supposing those principles to be in themselves rational and well-founded, it may well happen that in inquiring into the grounds of them, a fair examination may be carried on without seeing cause to disbelieve or doubt of them through the whole course of the inquiry, which in that case will end in a fuller conviction of them than before." Okay? You follow that? There may never at any point in your investigation be a need or a reason or a justification for actually doubting the existence of God. You don't have to start out as an agnostic or an atheist in order to investigate. No Christian should view himself as obligated in the name of fairness and honest inquiry to set aside his Christianity while he inquires into it. And I believe that this misperception of evidentialism may be part of why pastors and parents sometimes fear an evidential approach to apologetics and to Christianity rather than welcoming it. Because what they think is, you're going to teach my kid to doubt that God exists. That's what evidentialism is, that you're walking in and you're saying, "Hey, you know, I'm not, you know, what kind of reason and evidence do you have?" And, "I don't know, you know." and therefore you're making my kid into a doubter. That is not my purpose. And that should not be any evidentialist purpose, because you'll recall, and I'm going to be coming back to this again, back at the beginning, what did I say? A two-part positive definition of evidentialism. That it is necessary to have evidence. Okay, they require evidence. But that this evidence is available. Okay? So Jesus said, and I would like to apply it a little bit out of context, if any man thirsts, let him come and drink. Okay? Let him come and drink of the water of life freely, said Jesus. So I'm saying similarly about evidence. If anyone is thirsty, come and drink. It is there. All right, number five. Evidentialism is not the position that if you cannot answer every objection that can be raised or has been raised against Christianity, you are not rational in believing it. That is not it. Okay? You become an evidentialist if you decide that that's how you want to approach this. The idea is not that you go home and you sit down and you open your computer and you Google arguments against the existence of God. And you go to every internet skeptic chat board or blog or whatever and you say, I'm going to debate these guys. I got to test my mettle. I got to try. I got to find out if I can answer you. That is not... And oh my, you know, wow, this guy brought up this thing about the census in Luke tonight, and I Googled for 20 minutes, and I couldn't find the answer. I guess I gotta not be a Christian anymore. No, that is not the correct approach at all. And this is going to be my longest point. Number five goes on for like 2.5 pages, so bear with me. I have got another long quote here. This cannot be emphasized too strongly. The internet and the world of books, but especially now, the internet, is full of misleadingly phrased objections, foolish objections, objections based on misconceptions, honest but answerable objections, objections based on outright false statements. Okay? All kinds of objections. You could spend your whole life answering them. And this is a function of the importance of the subject and the amount of time and energy that everybody, or lots of people, devote to it. You've got all these thinky people out there on both sides. You've got your skeptics, you've got your Christians, you've got Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and whatnot, and they're all out there debating religion, because religion is interesting and the internet is all about debating. Okay? And so there's lots of stuff. But it is not an indication, therefore, of the inherent dubiousness in Christianity, or any inherent dubiousness in Christianity. It's not like you can say, well, if there are that many objections, I'm just going to count them up. Wow, I came up with 1,000 just tonight. There must be something wrong with this if I can count up 1,000 different objections to it. That isn't true. I could. Did you know that there are internet chat boards out there right now for people who believe that the sun goes around the earth? This is actually true. I've encountered a couple of them. They will come up with objections to the claim that the earth goes around the sun. I don't happen to know what they are. Might have been good for this illustration if I had memorized a few of them. But my point is just that you can come up with objections to anything. Okay? There are Holocaust deniers, okay, who will say, you know, oh my goodness, you know, the bricks, now enough gas in them or whatever. I mean, you can come up with objections to anything. And the internet is perfect for this. These little hothouses where people discuss, you know, one side of the question. So that does not mean that Christianity is dubious. And the fact that someone can raise an objection doesn't mean it's a good objection. Now, philosophers, and I would say probably scientists as well, are particularly in danger of forgetting this point, that just because an objection can be raised doesn't mean it's a good one. That's because, quite rightly, one of the things we do when somebody comes to college is we say, we want to train you to write good argumentative papers. We want to train you to write good argumentative essays. So what do? Well, you find somebody who objects to your position, right? You find arguments on the other side. There's nothing wrong with that method. And I am not dissing that method. But it can give the false impression that every objection is equally good, which is not true. It's a really good heuristic for writing a paper, especially if you have trouble getting started. Go out and find, you know, pick a position that you think is true. Go out and find some objections to your own position or the position you want to take and answer them. That's great as a method. But to some extent, there's going to be a certain amount of randomness there. Okay, you Google or you happen to have a textbook or whatever, and you have these objections, you come upon them, and then you write an answer to them. They might, in fact, be extremely poor. Okay? So it's important not to just think in that way. Okay, and I'm going to get back to this next point, but that even if someone is respected in his field and says, well, what about all the other gospels? You know, I've been at a philosophy of religion conference, a lot of smart people, and this guy said, what about all the other gospels? No, there are answers to that. And even that use of that phrase, the other gospels, is a prejudicial phrase. But, gosh, you know, I don't remember who he was, but he was some pretty important philosopher. So some pretty important philosopher says, hey, what about all the other gospels? And you say, wow, you know, who am I? I'm just a college student. Okay? So that it's very important to investigate this stuff for yourself in the sense of having that little toughness and saying, just because he's an important guy does not mean that whatever he brings up is necessarily a good objection, okay? Whatever he might be, whether a scientist or anything. Okay, so I want to quote another quote. This is from, let's see, George Horn, an 18th century Anglican bishop.
Another dead guy.
Okay, another 18th century dead guy. All right. He's talking about a skeptical pamphlet. In the 30 sections of their pamphlet, they have produced a list of difficulties to be met with in reading the Old and New Testament. Had I been aware of their design, I could have enriched the collection with many more, at least as good, if not a little better. These same difficulties have been again and again urged and discussed in public, again and again weighed and considered by learned and sensible men of the laity as well as the clergy, who have by no means been induced by them to renounce their faith. Many and painful are the researches sometimes necessary to be made for settling points of that kind. Pertness and ignorance may ask a question in three lines, which it will cost learning and ingenuity 30 pages to answer. When this is done, the same question shall be triumphantly asked again the next year, as if nothing had ever been written upon the subject. Had this guy heard of the internet or what? I mean, this is timely. This is timely. They had their own blog wars back then. Okay, so what is he saying? He's saying it's easy to say, well, what about such and such? And any of you who are in science know this is true, by the way. Any of you, you know, be it whatever little thing, you know, some alleged naturopathic cure for cancer. Well, I heard that the vaccine for measles causes autism. And then, you know, it takes you how long to answer it? Well, that's his point. It takes a lot more time to answer objections than it takes to raise them. Okay? This is one reason why we cannot assume that there is a problem just because we haven't answered an objection. And Christians have been answering the same objections over and over again, yet they keep coming up again as if they are new, as if they're brand new. You are not lazy, nor are you a poor investigator if you cannot give an answer right now to every objection that comes up. Nor are you therefore unjustified in continuing to believe that Christianity is true. The mere existence of some objection you have not yet answered does not amount to a prima facie refutation of your position. So here is, oh, bless your heart. I hate doing this. It looks awful. I'm always lecturing my daughters. Now, you don't drink out of a bottle in front of people. It just looks terrible. So I'll try not to do that right now. Yeah.
Somebody put it up on Facebook now. You got that right.
Now, when I was young, it was a cup, man. You had a cup, you poured it into this. It's much more genteel. All right.
Yep. So that's okay. Presidential candidates do the water bottle now, too. So
they don't even have a cup? Man, when I'm going on the lecture tour, I'm demanding a cup. All right. here's another dead guy. This is a 19th century English archbishop. We're moving up in the world. The last guy was a bishop. This is an archbishop. This guy's name is Richard Whately. All right. Similar to this case is that which may be called the fallacy of objections, i.e., showing that there are objections against some plan, theory, or system, and thence inferring that it should be rejected. when that which ought to have been proved is that there are more or stronger objections against the receiving than the rejecting of it. This is the main and almost universal fallacy of anti-Christians, and is that of which a young Christian should be first and principally warned. I'm warning you. They find numerous objections against various parts of Scripture, to some of which no satisfactory answer can be given. And the incautious hearer is apt, while his attention is fixed on these, to forget that there are infinitely more and stronger objections against the supposition that the Christian religion is of human origin, and that where we cannot answer all objections, we are bound in reason and in candor to adopt the hypothesis which labors under the least. That the case is as I have stated, I am authorized to assume from this circumstance that no complete and consistent account has ever been given of the manner in which the Christian religion, supposing it a human contrivance, could have arisen and prevailed as it did. And yet, this may obviously be demanded with the utmost fairness of those who deny its divine origin. Religion exists. That is the phenomenon. Those who will not allow it to have come from God are bound to solve the phenomenon on some other hypothesis less open to objections. They are not, indeed, called on to prove that it actually did arise in this or that way, but to suggest, consistently with acknowledged facts, some probable way in which it may have arisen, reconcilable with all the circumstances of the case. That infidels have never done this, though they have had 1,800 years to try, amounts to a confession that no such hypothesis can be devised, which will not be open to greater objections than lie against Christianity. And this is from a book called Elements of Logic. I think it's great that that's the title of the book. Elements of Logic. All right, so here's a phrase for you, the fallacy of objections. That phrase should become common currency among apologists and their students, and it should be guarded against with vigilance for two reasons. First, as Whately implies, the evidence for Christianity is very strong and tough. It is emphatically not just one premise away from being refuted. This is something you will sometimes hear in response to the evidential approach. Well, you're basing everything on these circumstances of history, then you're just one premise away from being refuted. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. The empirical evidential case for Christianity is based upon multiple intersecting lines such that, you know, it's like you have many ropes holding something up, and if one rope breaks, you've still got plenty of ropes to hold that up. So that is not true, that we're only one premise away. On the contrary, it is the very nature of good empirical argument that it over-justifies the subject in believing its conclusion. Hence, even if we don't know why Jesus said something, or if we do not know the correct resolution to a putative contradiction, this does not mean that our entire edifice is trembling. And think about this in connection with scientific theory. Are any of you in a major related to the sciences? Okay. Wow. Nobody in a major related to the sciences. Okay. Scientific theories are subject to objections all the time. Okay? There are scientific theories, Einsteinian physics. Okay? There are physicists right now who are reconsidering that the ether may exist. It's this invisible substance that in between and among all of the planets, which was rejected back. Why? Because modern physics has some problems which would be solved by the ether theory. Any good scientific theory has a certain amount of tension in it, with some observed facts that the theory is not, as of now, able to account for. But if the theory has enough positive evidence supporting it, its adherents quite justifiably say, that's okay. I have reason to believe that there are answers, I just don't happen to know what they are right now, because I've got this overwhelming evidence over here. That is a very legitimate, and it's a tough-minded approach. And that kind of tough-minded approach is what I'm trying to teach here. And I'm trying to say, don't be tender-minded. The tender-minded person is seeking never to have anything that he can't answer. Okay? The tender-minded person wants to have it all nailed down right here, right now. That's not a scientific mind. And the evidentialist is advocating, with respect to Christianity, a scientific mind. And then the joyful thing about it is that that scientific mind can be satisfied and can rest satisfied. Okay. Second, apologists and students need to come to recognize the shape of the argumentative landscape. Now, I have several examples about this, and I'm probably not going to go into them now, but I can question and answer as to what I mean by that. But you learn to sort objections Okay? You learn to say, oh, that's a drummed up contradiction based on the argument from silence, for example. Okay? Oh, that's the problem of evil. Okay? Or whatever. So you have these classes of objections, and then you begin to come to realize that the objections you're going to see tend to fall into classes that you've seen before. And this gives you rational confidence. Okay. Evidentialism is not, never has been, and never should be, an intellectual game of whack-a-mole. That is not what we're doing. Goddamn, dang, he got away. All right, that is not it. That is not it. It is not a matter either, to change the metaphor, of trudging through a landscape of endless objections, answering one and then plodding on to tackle another. If that's what you think it is, the sooner you're disabused of that notion, the better. Lift up your head and see the landscape at large. Get up to a mountain top or look at a map and see it. And see the pattern, all right? So that things you have not yet encountered, you can have some confidence that they will fall into the landscape because you have a sketch of that landscape through the knowledge that you already have. All right, now my last two. That was the longest one. All right, evidentialism is not the position that we should always defer to the consensus of experts in a given field. Now, this is related to what I said earlier about hearing a philosopher say something. But here I'm going a little bit farther. Here I'm talking about actual experts in a field. There are fields that are very badly messed up in certain limited areas. Now, if I started giving a lot of examples here, that would probably get pretty controversial. But one field that I do want to give as an example here is New Testament studies. All right? It is not necessary always to agree with the consensus of experts in New Testament studies. It is amazing when you look into it to discover how biased the field of New Testament studies is against using the standards that would be used in the field of classical studies. Roman history, for example, uses a completely different approach to deciding whether a particular work was written by a particular person than New Testament studies does. It's just astonishing. The evidence that we have for the Pauline origin of the Pauline epistles is much, much stronger than the evidence we have for the authorship of Xenophon's Anabasis. Okay? And the same is even true of the four Gospels. And yet, New Testament studies tends to be very literary. It tends to be very dominated by literary explanations and by literary conjectures. Highly dubious, in many cases, literary conjectures, where you have layers and these redactors and everything. When you realize that about the field, then you become much more confident so that if somebody says, oh, well, you know, the consensus of New Testament scholars has not endorsed the conclusion that the fourth gospel was written by John, the son of Zebedee, so much the worse than the consensus of the New Testament scholars because the evidence is extremely strong that the fourth gospel was written by a guy named John, the son of Zebedee. All right? And notice I didn't say anything about a miracle right there, did I? I didn't say, so much the worse for New Testament scholars because I believe that, you know, Jesus is the Son of God. I'm just talking about who wrote the fourth gospel. But all of these things are thrown into doubt within that field. So you do not have to defer to the consensus of scholars in a field to be a good evidentialist. Okay? When I'm pushing believing things on the basis of the evidence, what I am not saying is become intellectually respectable. I am not telling you burnish your intellectual creds. I'm not telling you make the secular people like you. That is not what this is about. Okay? It doesn't mean being embarrassed by your parents' unpopular views. Okay? Evidentialism that I'm talking about is not about going all facepalm. My parents believe like that the Bible doesn't have any errors. Well, why don't you find out? Okay? It could turn out that your parents' most unpopular views are true. It could turn out that God individually, here's one, created the species, specially whether or not it was 6,000 years ago, but that they did not arise by random mutation and chance. That could turn out to be true. That could turn out to be supported by the evidence. So being an evidentialist is not about being a snob. It is not about being intellectually respectable, and it is not about deferring to the opinions of the experts in any field, be it science or be it New Testament studies. Okay? Let me also point out in this context that if you come to have reason, and I do mean reason, to believe that the Bible is true, that is evidence. All right? That is therefore pertinent. And therefore, if the Bible says there was a guy named King David, and this is, you know, what he did, that's evidence that there was a guy named King David, and this is what he did. And then if you hear that there's a group of revisionist archaeologists who say that there never was a King David, okay, you've got some reason to think they're probably wrong. Okay? This is not a kind of narrow biblicism. This is taking all the evidence into account. And your evidence that the Bible is true is evidence. It can be at least naive to jump to agree as quickly as possible with the present statements, the hottest statements hot off the press from the consensus of experts, as it is to say, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. These can both be forms of naivete and seeking to be accepted rather than seeking to follow the evidence. Okay, seventh and last, evidentialism is not the position that it is better to be agnostic than to believe something. Evidentialism does not mean that you're saying, look, let's just be safe. Let's just be safe. Let's just not believe anything. Okay, let's just have, you know, 50% probability for the existence of God. At least then I won't be believing beyond the evidence. Now, I'm all against believing beyond the evidence. You won't hear me speak for a minute in favor of believing beyond the evidence, but you also will not hear me speak for a minute in favor of not believing beyond the evidence. Okay? Refusing to accept what is in fact well supported by evidence is also contrary to rationality. Withholding belief when you have reasons is also a form of being irrational. It's not true that the greatest danger to be avoided is the danger of believing too much. The greatest danger to be avoided is the danger of believing in a way that is not properly supported. And if you say, let me point out, agnosticism is a position about the evidence. Agnosticism with respect to the existence of God is, at a minimum, the position that the evidence is not sufficient to support the conclusion that God exists. Agnosticism with respect to Christianity is, at a minimum, the position that Christianity is not sufficiently well supported by the facts. That's a position. That is a position with content to it. It may be true or it may be false, but if it's false, then you don't want to be there. Okay? If you want to seek truth, then you want to find the truth and close upon it. You want to close upon it with your mind. Okay? If you go out there with your hand open all the time, sort of waving it around, you're never gonna catch anything. You're never gonna catch any truth. And that's not what we're aiming for. Evidentialism is a positive position. I'm inviting you to examine the evidence for Christianity, and I'm inviting you to do this in the firm belief that Christianity can withstand that scrutiny, that God has spoken to man, and that we can know what God has said with confidence. So now I'm going to put my glasses on, because you see I can't read with them on, and I can't see you with them off, except as sort of blurry little faces. So, okay, John.
One thing that I'm wondering if you could speak about, sort of objection that I think is in the background here, is the idea that evidentialists don't pay any attention to people's presuppositions or worldviews.
Mm-hmm.
That it's just about the evidence and not about. I mean, you kind of touched on that it is about the emotion, about the person, but mm-hmm. maybe not just emotionally, mm-hmm. about previous beliefs.
Okay, sure, sure. Okay, first I'm going to do this politically incorrect thing. The other thing I want to ask, and I did hear you, John, is that everybody who asks a question, be sure to speak up. I have a hearing disability, so, and not everybody knows that. So, okay, right. Well, I think an important thing to realize is that what would normally be called a worldview is itself a proposition. So something like, mankind is just a bunch of atoms, okay? I think we could say that that's pretty close to a worldview, or at least it's certainly going to affect your worldview. Morality is subjective, or all of these things. These are propositions, okay? Now, as propositions, they can be subject to debate and discussion. And so an evidentialist is not only about discussing a narrow set of propositions. Okay, did Jesus rise from the dead? We definitely want to get there eventually. But we're about discussing all kinds of relevant propositions. That God exists at all. That there is morality. That the mind exists. Many of which can serve, I don't think you have to do it in this order, but they can serve as a kind of a backdrop to approaching the more specific empirical evidence. Now, I don't believe in a rigid order that you must address, say, whether God exists before you address whether Jesus rose from the dead, because obviously if Jesus rose from the dead, then probably God exists. So you can do it in a variety of orders, and then you suit that to where the conversation is going with a particular person. But all these propositions are subject to evidential examination. And so in that sense, I don't make a separation between worldview and evidence. I would say evidence is about your worldview. Okay, evidence is about what we should believe. What we should believe about the big picture and the small picture. And of course, ultimately, Christianity is definitely going to be about the big picture. Is that useful?
Yeah, so essentially you can challenge people's worldviews with evidence.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And find out what they are. I mean, obviously you want to start out first by finding out where that person is coming from and what the sticking point is for him. Joel.
I'm wondering about the idea of suspending judgment, let's say, contrary evidence to one's faith. So let's say I come across an argument in the philosophy room or on the internet, and it's a really interesting objection, one that I don't have an immediate answer to. It seems to me that that's an important objection. So like what I've often encouraged people to do, what I practice is like suspending judgment for the time being. So just like you were saying, just because we can't answer things at a particular time doesn't mean we abandon our faith at that moment. We come back to it, we look into it. Mm-hmm. But I'm wondering at what point suspending judgment becomes irrational. Mm-hmm. At what point you're holding on and it's not appropriate to hold on. So you have multiple objections surfacing and you don't have an answer for this one. But I'm going to suspend judgment, I'll look into it later. And then another one comes up. Mm-hmm. I don't know the answer, but I'll get to it. Mm-hmm. More keep coming up. At what point are you just being irrational?
And it's a really interesting question, and it's a question in the philosophy of science. As you're no doubt well aware, Thomas Kuhn wrote a book called Structure of Scientific Revolutions, for which I hold no brief whatsoever. It was poor epistemology and somewhat shaky history, but his concepts there got at certain things that people had noticed. Okay? And in some ways, he was the heir of the great philosopher of science, Karl Popper, although I don't think either of them would necessarily have wanted to admit that. But that you have this theory, and this is true in science all the time, you have this theory that achieves a certain degree of acceptance, and then it comes under pressure, and pressure, and pressure, and at some point, somebody says, no way, okay? This I can't believe this rationally anymore. The fact of the matter is that there is no simple answer to that when question. And one of the reasons that there isn't is because you cannot count the objections. Like, I've got 10 of them now. That's a problem. Because quality matters at least as much as quantity, of course, all right? If all of these objections are in some extremely narrow area, and it's likely that I'm going to be able to take care of all of them with a blow, or if they're in some area that I could even let go, okay? I could decide, for example, that Matthew was not the first gospel. I mean, it's not a big deal. Or I could decide that there is an error in the Bible. Okay? That, you know, one apostles said, or one writer said that that Jesus saw the people coming, the crowd coming, when he had first gotten out of the boat. And when another author tells that story, he says that Jesus first saw the people coming when he was up on a mountaintop. Well, you can't be getting out of a boat on a mountaintop, okay? Because one is down here at sea level and the other is up here. Okay, maybe one of them actually got it wrong. So sometimes an objection is in a field that our faith doesn't really depend upon. That even if we say, yep, you're right, you got me. Either John or Mark made a mistake there. You know, that you know, I don't know whether he was on the mountaintop or down in the boat, but the other one has to be wrong. That's okay. I'm still a Christian. Okay? So it depends upon the nature of the objections at least as much as upon the quantity of them. So I can't answer that question because I'm a Bayesian, as you know. So what I'm talking about is I'm looking at what your probability is, what your positive evidence is here. And then I'm saying, well, given that positive evidence, what's happening when you're bringing in these negative evidence? And you remember what Whately says. He says that is the opposite position subject to greater objections still. So that's what you're going to have to look at. When you're having objections coming in and saying, well, I didn't know the answer to that one, and I didn't know the answer to this one, and I didn't know the, you know, and you're freaking out. Instead, you should be looking at as that total landscape and saying, okay, but wait a minute, don't I still have all the same objections to skepticism on the matter of Christianity that I had before? Is this here not still just as good evidence as it was before? And in a great many cases, I'm going to say the answer there is going to be yes. So it's going to really depend on what those objections are. And naturally, I don't expect, you know, that's going to happen, because I believe the total evidence does favor Christianity. But that's why there is not a canned answer to that question. Is that unhelpful?
No, I think that's right. I guess maybe I had more in mind, like, where an objection comes up and it sounds really powerful and you have an answer, but you know that there's a scholar who's addressed it, you've heard of his work and he's addressed this, but you don't know his answer.
Mm-hmm.
So you say, well, I'm going to suspend judgment on that until I can finally buy that book, maybe I'll get it for Christmas and I'll read it. But then all these start mounting and they build up and you're like putting off inquiry to these.
Mm-hmm. But I think that in a sense, that can be an illusion. That you can have this illusion that your ship of faith is being pulled down, when really, if you were to get a sort of like a view from the helicopter or whatever, you would see these objections that to you seem to be mounting as little barnacle down in the hull. Okay? How can you know that? Well, I think this is where that balance of mind comes in. That I was talking about, that sense of the scope of the positive evidence comes in. Okay? Is you have that sense of the scope and the nature and the variety. Variety is diverse evidence is incredibly important. The diversity of the positive evidence, you get to see the size of the boat that you're on. And you thought that your evidential boat was a canoe. And then pretty soon you realize it's the Queen Mary. Okay? And therefore, as you discover what this positive case is in greater and greater breadth and depth, you will not only psychologically, but hopefully epistemologically, not sense these objections as mounting and as like a weight that's really dragging it down, because you'll see them in a larger perspective or in a larger context. That would be what I would wish for someone in that situation.
Yeah, Joel, just to turn around the line from Jaws. Sometimes you need to look at the skeptical objection and say, I think you're going to need a bigger shark.
I like that. You're going to need a bigger shark. I think Dan was next.
I'm just curious, as I'm trying to soak all this in regard to evangelism, especially in the apologetic method, what is the starting point? Where do we begin to take our leap when we're examining the evidence? Last night we went and saw the movie Perspectives on Evidence regarding the accidents. And one of the things that became kind of clear to me is people are all looking at the same evidence, and yet there's perceptions are skewed or off or different than one another, and they're coming up with different conclusions. So as Christian apologists examining the evidence, do we need to back off what our own assumptions might be, or do we start with the scriptures and then look for the evidence from there, or do we look at the evidence and apply it to the scriptures? How do we, what's the right order?
Well, I would not say that we start from the scriptures in the way that that is usually intended. I think there are ways you can start from the scriptures. Okay, internal evidence is evidence. Okay, the argument from undesigned coincidences is one that I could show you if I brought my list just from your Bible alone. Okay, and that could be called starting from the scriptures, but I don't think that's what's normally meant by that phrase. Normally, what's meant by that phrase is we start by assuming that the scripture is true.
Right.
Okay. Not we start with the data that the scripture exists or something, and here are these texts, and now we're going to examine them, but rather that we start by assuming that scripture is true. And I would say that is not the evidentialist approach. You rather are saying, I believe that the scripture is true, but I believe that as a conclusion, not as a premise. Okay? And even heuristically, of course, if you're dealing with someone who's not a Christian at all, in all probability, they're not going to grant you that premise anyway. Okay? You know, you're not going to just be able to say, well, Jesus is God because the Bible says Jesus is God. They're going to say, why should I believe the Bible? I'm sure we've all been there, those of us who are Christians, and witnessing to people, or we've heard someone do that. They'll quote the Bible, and the other guy will go, but I don't believe the Bible. Okay? So the evidentialist approach would definitely not, in that sense, start with the scripture. But, again, as I emphasize, that doesn't mean that when you're investigating, you stop believing in God, okay, in the meanwhile, okay, because, I mean, you know, you just come and you listen to Lydia and you say, I think it's going to support it in the end, so we're cool. No, I'm kidding, but you don't have to do that, and I had the quote from Leland there as well, but argumentatively, the direction is from shared evidence with those who are unbelievers to the conclusion that Christianity is true. Is that responsive to your question?
He wants to know about starting point.
Yeah, where's the starting point? Yeah. I mean, how do we deal with our presuppositions or presumptions
when
interpreting the evidence?
It's a slightly unclear question. We always start with what we have, right? So, for example, I picked this book up. Here's a book.
Mm-hmm.
It exists. That much I've got. All right. It's got this content. This is what it says. We start where we are. But where we are may be that we realize, you know, gosh, you know, I never looked into the question. This happens in science too. All right. And when you teach children, you see it all the time. They'll say, you know, how do you know that, you know, the stars are millions of miles away? They don't look like they're millions of miles away, okay? And so then many of us parents have been embarrassed that we say, let me Google that, okay? So one place that you may start is by realizing that, okay, I do need to bolster my support for this. But that's okay. Each of us is going to have a unique set of evidence. I have more evidence that Tim McGrew exists than you do, believe it or not. I mean, we both have a lot of evidence that he exists, but I've known him for longer, okay? I've known him since we were both very young. So I have different evidence from what you have. And that's fine. That's true. And in that sense, you always start from inside your own position and say, well, what evidence do I have? What do I notice? What do I see around me? And that can be a legitimate way to proceed too. Well, is to examine the evidence that you presently possess.
Thinking broadly, and again, I'm going to go back to that movie, on the archaeological evidence for the Exodus, you got one group of scholars who are saying, you know, there's a late date for the Exodus. You got another group of scholars that say there's an early date for the Exodus. Mm-hmm. And you got a smaller handful of scholars saying there was no Exodus.
Sure, yeah.
They're all looking at the same evidence.
Yes and no. I want to challenge that statement. Okay. I want to challenge that statement. They're not all necessarily looking at the same evidence. A lot of times we describe evidence in a very broad way like that. We say they're all looking at the same evidence. Yes and no. Maybe one guy has not read all of the same scholarly papers that the other guy has read. Or maybe one guy is taking somebody's word for something, whereas the other guy went and checked it up for himself and said, no, actually, that's not right. Now, I have not investigated that question, that particular question in detail. So I don't have, yes, I believe there was an accident. It's between the first two, but not as to which one, I don't have a strong opinion. But the point is, very, very often, it's very unusual for any two people, literally, to have exactly the same evidence. Now, sometimes that can be very nitpicky. All right, you know, here's this Bible. There is a sense in which Bethel and I do not have exactly the same evidence because she's looking at the Bible from over there and I'm looking at the Bible from over here. But for purposes of believing that there's a Bible on the table, we can erase that distinction. So I don't want to get too nitpicky about this. But in scholarly...
Now I'm definitely not sure there's a Bible.
We definitely don't. But in scholarly fields, it's an important point to make. That very, very often, two people do not have the same evidence. Richard Feynman tells an interesting story, the great physicist, of he had some trouble getting one of his theories to fit with certain published results and that were accepted. And, of course, I'm not a physicist, so I don't know all the details. But finally he said, why do we think that the number is, you know, 7 or whatever it was? Because that was the sticking point for what he and his partner were doing. So he decided he was going to go chase it down. So he went and he started chasing it back and chasing it back and chasing it back. And he found the paper on which it was originally based. And he said, I remember reading that paper 20 years ago and I thought it was no good then. That's what we've all been relying on all this time. Okay? And so then he said, well then, my theory's fine. All right? Now you might have said that Feynman was looking at the same evidence in physics as the people who disagreed with his theory. But once he had actually tracked it back and said, well, that's not a good argument, he was not looking at the same evidence that the other people were looking at. And that happens in scholarship a lot. I certainly agree with you that people can be biased. I am not trying to say that people are not biased. In fact, I was just preaching that here myself. I was talking about New Testament scholarship and the bias in favor of a literary rather than a historical approach. All right? But that should be our goal then, to say, okay, is there something I'm missing because of that? Okay? And I'm going to say that if all the people involved in that debate were being perfectly rational, and if they really were all able to just trade papers, you know, and really read all the same stuff, they would ultimately agree. Now, in this world, that's not going to happen. Okay, but in theory, that is possible. Okay, there are not different rationalities. There's only one rationality, and there's only one truth. And I think you were next.
Yeah, on the topic of blind faith, keeping in mind that God is benevolent and just, and then thinking, would it be fair to suppose that there are two people, one born a Christian and one born a Hindu, and they both equally believe that they've arrived at the truth, and they both die and they're judged? Could it then be said that the Christian would go to heaven on the basis of luck? Or would one think then the test of being in the world, or the process of judgment would be for a higher purpose than that, than to think that two people were just born in different places and one would just happen to be Christian and the other happened to be of another faith and they both die.
And it doesn't seem fair, yeah, is what you're saying, right? For one to go to heaven and the other go to hell because he was unlucky enough to be born in India or something like that.
They both believe in their faiths due to just, without evidence, due to like blindly and...
Oh, okay, so they're stipulating that as well. Okay. Well, first of all, I don't necessarily have a problem with some degree of luck. Okay? So when I said that you could be going to heaven even if you're not intellectually justified, you could still be theologically justified. Were you here? I think maybe you hadn't come yet when I got to that point. Had you? Okay. That you could be theologically justified even if you're not intellectually justified. There I was declaring that that's okay. you know, from a theological point of view, positively speaking, we're not going to take the guy who believes Christianity on the basis of faith and throw him out of heaven. All right, but now you're asking the other question, and you're on the basis, I should say, of blind faith, and throw him out of heaven. So now you're asking the question about the Hindu, okay, who believes his Hinduism on the basis of blind faith. There's a verse, and I didn't happen to write down the reference. It's in Isaiah, I believe. And it says, if with all your heart you truly seek me, you shall ever surely find me. Okay? And there's another verse in Acts where Paul is speaking to a group of pagans, actually, and he says, God has not left himself without witness. So God definitely has light in the world to which that Hindu has access. He may not have actually ever talked to a Christian, let's just say. Okay? But there is evidence that he has some access to. My own perspective, and I do not claim that this is, you know, what all Christians must believe, but my own perspective is that if you follow the light that you have and you truly desire God and the truth, God will send you more. And what this may mean is that the Hindu has a more strenuous task than the person who is lucky enough to be born into a Christian family. In Christian doctrine, we call that grace. Okay, I'm one of the lucky ones. Okay, well, I'm lucky in many ways. I was adopted, but I was raised in a Christian family from infancy. So yes, you can call that luck, and I'm very grateful for it that I didn't have that same strenuous task of trying to find the truth. But when you have evidence that God does in fact exist, which I believe is available and am prepared to present to you, then you believe that he's just, because that's how he's presented to us. I have reason to believe that a just God exists. So what's one possible way that divine justice could be squared with the kind of situation you're talking about? Well, it's my conjecture that I've just given you, which is that if that Hindu follows that light that he has, he will be given more. I don't know when. I don't know when. I don't know where. I do know that there are stories of people who have had literally dreams come to them. Okay? Especially in the Muslim world. This is apparently extremely common. I just wrote a blog post about this the other day, about the wise men and God sending, because we're in the season of Epiphany right now in the church year, which is concerns the wise men. And I said the God who can send a star to the wise men can send a dream to Nabil Qureshi, who is a convert from Islam. We don't know how God's going to deal with each and every individual. It's going to be unique to each person. It might be something dramatic like a dream. It might be meeting a Christian. It might nowadays be getting on the internet. The world is getting smaller and smaller. And I think to a lot of extent that reduces that element of luck because it makes more and more information available. Okay? But I do believe that God is just because I have evidence to believe that God is just. I have independent evidence to believe that God is just. So therefore, I do think that he's going to work that out so that people receive the evidence that he knows they will be willing to receive fairly and follow. And that's the best answer that I can give you. And it is somewhat conjectural, and I fully admit that. But that conjecture is based on the evidence that I have concerning the character of God. Go ahead. Can you speak up?
If we're going to assume specific revelation to people, how does that affect the role of missionaries?
I think that missionaries can be one tool that God uses. I didn't assume that it's definitely going to happen. I said it can happen. You know, I mean, all of this is very mysterious. You listen to 100 testimonies of how people came to be Christians, okay? And you will hear 100 very, very different stories. Thousands upon thousands of people have been brought to Jesus Christ by missionaries, okay? And will in heaven thank those missionaries. Okay? So in no way am I downplaying the role of missionaries. Maybe one of the things God would do for that Hindu, if he followed, is to send him a missionary. In fact, there was a story that he used to tell when I was a little girl, and I think it was supposed to be a true story. Maybe some of you have heard this. I was raised a Baptist, and this was a story about a Hindu woman. that she would go and she would spread out her skirt, which evidently was the way that, you know, like the sari, that they would pray, and that she would pray to God and ask God to help him, to help her find him. Okay, and then she would do this every day. She would go spread out her skirt and she would pray. Okay, and God sent her a missionary. Now that's how it went in that story. And you know what? Even if that's not a true story, I bet there are hundreds of true stories like that. So we don't know how God's going to answer that longing of the soul for the truth, and a missionary might certainly be one way. Go ahead.
Is it possible for you to make one small evidential argument for any little aspect of,
sure,
of Christianity? Maybe the one you just mentioned, that you have independent evidence that God is just, or anyone you'd like. But
okay.
Some small little...
Well, of course, that God is just is going to come from Scripture. So then the indirect evidence is going to be for the veracity of the picture of God as we're given it in Scripture or in the teaching of the Lord Jesus, right? So then we're going to go back a step. Well, who was Jesus? Well, who did Jesus claim to be? Well, we have these historical documents. Let's just think of them as historical documents for a minute. Let's not say the inspired word of God. Let's just say, here are these documents. These are these documents about this guy who lived and walked around in the first century. And that he said, I and my Father are one. That he said, I have power to forgive sins. So he seems to have made these extremely strong claims for himself. All right? So then we say, well, heck, you know, Jim Jones made strong claims for himself. Lots of people make strong. What reason do we have to believe that he was who he said he was? So then we say, well, what reason did he say he was going to give us? So then back at the beginning, I gave that verse where he said, no sign would be given but the sign of the prophet Jonah, by which he was predicting that he would rise from the dead. So now we say, well, what reason do we have to believe that he rose from the dead? So now we start thinking in terms of his disciples, because they claimed that they saw him. He didn't stay around. They said he went back to heaven. That's what they said. Okay? And then they went around preaching that they had seen him, that they had eaten fish with him, that they had walked with him, that they had been invited to touch him, and had been able to touch his scars for 40 days after he rose from the dead. Okay, but there are all kinds of kooky religious movements, right? Maybe this was just another one. But then we start saying, okay, but these guys weren't just saying some kind of spirit thing. They were saying something that they would have actually seen or heard. So what are our options here for explaining this phenomenon that they claimed this? Well, one option is that they were all crazy. But there were 12 of them. In fact, 13 if you count Matthias and James, the brother of Jesus. And you say, that's a lot of people to all be crazy at the same time, in the same way, and to say that they actually met with this guy and that they actually ate with him and talked with him after he had been dead. Well, maybe they were lying. That's another possibility. People lie to start religious movements. But then we start asking ourselves, what would their method motive have been for lying? Why would they have lied? What did they in fact get for it? What could they have expected to get for it? We find the stoning of Stephen very early in the book of Acts. We have every reason to believe historically that the stoning of Stephen took place. And that's not even a miracle. All right? That's just this. We know people get stoned. They get stoned right now. We read it on the news. Okay? That he was stoned. And of the persecution. And of the beheading of James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. Very early, they were at risk of their lives. Within, we're looking at something like 3 years, 1 year of the time when they claimed Jesus had risen from the dead. It was a hot spot there in Jerusalem. And there they were, okay, risking their lives day after day after day for this concrete thing that they were claiming. Which, notice, was not an ideology. It was not, you know, we worship the crystal beings or something. Okay? It was, we saw this guy. Something they would have been in a position to know if it was true or false. So this is the core of an evidential argument that Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead. Now let's go back up the chain the other way. If Jesus rose from the dead, then we have reason to believe that he was, at a minimum, a messenger of God. And given what he said, that he was in fact God, well, what did he teach us about God? He taught us that God doesn't desire sinners to die. That God sent him, Jesus, to seek and to save those who were lost. Okay? That God calls all men to himself. That God has sent him other sheep who are not of this fold. That God wanted his disciples to go forth and preach the gospel to all nations. So God wants all nations to come to him. So we've got this verification then of Jesus' teachings about who God is. And that gives us reason to believe that, as I was saying, if you desire to know God, and also that the God he was teaching about was the God of the Old Testament. Because he said he represented, he didn't just represent some vague theistic God, but that he represented the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, that's the one who allegedly revealed Isaiah and those statements, if with all your heart you truly seek me, you will find me. So we've got through our evidence for the identity and status of Jesus, evidence for this huge, rich theological content concerning the character of God. So that would be a sketch of the kind you were asking for. I think you were next.
Oh, yeah, I was going to say, see, evidence assumes knowledge. Knowledge assumes truth. Like 2 plus 2 is 4. That's logic. We all assume what we're seeing actually exists. We assume existence exists. Logic itself. And what he was saying over there, the biblical presupposition is truth can't... You can't make any sense of truth unless you have the Bible as your starting point, because we believe in a deity, God that knows everything. You would have to know everything to know anything at all, because if what you didn't know could contradict what you do know. So you have to go off a basis of somebody that does know everything. So, I mean, atheists will deny, no. They'll say, well, logic, that's just neutral, that just exists. No, that's actually a biblical presupposition. So the presuppositionalist, I guess, would say, you have to start with the Bible, because you can't make sense of truth, knowledge, logic, I don't know, human uniformity of nature or anything. That has to be the starting point to even reason at all. That's why people start with the Bible, because you can't even look at evidence. Like, well, 2 is 4 without even that presupposition.
I think that's false. I think pretty much everything you just said is wrong. So, sorry. But let's talk about the Bible. It's an interesting point that you should bring up the Bible. Now, I want to distinguish two strands in what we're talking about. Let's talk about the argument from reason for the existence of God, and the argument from the mind for the existence of God. This is a very good argument, and it's in fact evidence for the existence of God, that we look at our own minds and we say, where did I come from? How did it come about that I am here and that I'm able to think and I'm able to reason? And you can make a really good argument from that for the existence of God. I'm not going to go on about it here at length, but that can be a very good argument for the existence of God. Notice, however, that what that gives you is a person who created you, even if that argument works. First of all, you're not starting by assuming that the Bible is true to make that argument. You're starting by observing your own mind and your own capacity to reason, taking that as a premise, and then saying, how do I explain this? And you're making an inference backward, an explanatory inference to where that must have come from. I think that's a good argument. But it does not give you the Trinity. It does not give you the truth of, the book of Leviticus. It doesn't give you, it doesn't require for that argument a very large amount of the very specific content that is in the Bible.
What?
So the argument from reason, this is called the argument from reason. Okay, if I use the argument from reason, which is a good one, where I start with my own ability to reason and I say, well, where must that have come from? Where could that have come from? And I conclude that I must have been made by some self-existent being who gave me my mind, because I know I didn't make myself and so forth. And so it's a combination of, it's really a form of the cosmological argument, but it's kind of a specific form. But when you get to the conclusion there, you have a creator, but you don't have the truth of the Bible. Your conclusion there is not that the Bible is true, nor did you have to assume that the Bible was true to draw that conclusion. So I think it's not true that you have to assume that the Bible is true. In fact, it's not true that you can't know everything, or you can't know anything if you don't know everything. That's not true either. That's a kind of a strange holism. I mean, you said you can't know anything if you don't know everything, because there might be something that contradicts what you think. So what? that there might be something that contradicts what you believe does not mean that you're irrational in what you believe. A might is a mere possibility. You think of a lottery, okay? Suppose you're going to spend $5 to buy a lottery ticket. Well, you might win, but that doesn't make it rational.
But you don't know.
To worry about, you know, what am I going to do with this? Well, I bought a lottery ticket. I'm going to lay awake at night thinking about what I'm going to do with my winnings. No, of course not. It's not rational because it's very probable that you're not going to win. Okay? And in the same way, this is true of all sorts of fields of knowledge. That kind of holism is false philosophically. That unless you know everything and know every possible objection and that it's all answered and it's all, you know, I can know it all, then I can know nothing. And actually, there's just no good reason to think that to be true, because that's really turning bare possibilities into large worries, which is not a reasonable thing to do. And sort of, it's sort of the flip side of being too hopeful about a lottery is being too worried about a possible objection that you haven't thought of. So no, and furthermore, even if you assumed that God exists and that He knows everything, that wouldn't necessarily help you in deciding what to believe, because you don't have God's knowledge anyway. So even if you did start with the presupposition that God exists and knows everything, it's not terribly helpful for the problem you're raising. You're still going to have to be content with partial knowledge for yourself. So epistemologically, no, I don't think you have to assume the Bible is true to have any knowledge. I think you were next.
Yeah, with the reason argument, why is it needed to understand the Trinity, or you mentioned Leviticus?
I didn't say it's needed. I'm just saying that that conclusion doesn't include Scripture.
She was saying the opposite.
I'm saying the conclusion that you draw there is going to be a pretty minimal conclusion.
Right.
It's not going to lead to the truth of the Bible. So that's why we should not assume that we can make some sort of a priori argument that the Bible must be true, or we have to start with the Bible. Because even if we use a reason, an argument from reason, we're going to get some sort of theism, but it's going to be a relatively minimal theism. Is that clear?
Yeah, but if someone doesn't have access to the Scriptures after they've made the claim, they've used the reason argument,
yeah.
So is that enough for, say, you know, salvation or no. Redemption?
But I believe God will give them more light. The Bible is here. I mean, He has, after all, given us the Bible. And He has given us the apostles and their witness and their testimony. And He has given us the conversion of the Apostle Paul. I didn't even get into that one when I was sketching for him. He's given us all kinds of variety of different evidence. The existence of the Jewish people is itself evidence for the existence of God. Right there. I mean, that you can make an argument from the very existence of the Jews for the existence of God. So God has not left Himself without witness. God has given us lots of evidence. At varying times, He's even done it over a period of thousands of years. He'll drop in some more evidence. Go ahead.
It seems like you can regard just about everything as evidence. If it could be shown that the transcendental argument were true, that you could specify the conditions under which knowledge is possible, that you would regard that as an evidence. It seems to me that you can view anything you want as evidence.
Well, only if it is. No, I mean there are good arguments and bad. If you told me that the transcendental argument is going to lead you to conclude that the entire Bible is true, I'm going to tell you you've made a mistake somewhere. If you're going to tell me you have a transcendental argument for the existence of a God who has created reason, then I'll play ball with you. Then I'll think you're probably even right, because I sketched the argument from reason right here. Okay, so, you know, I'm not going to believe. It's just like you can't make a transcendental argument that the Seahawks are going to win the Super Bowl. Yeah. I should never use a sports illustration. But you can't make a. If you told me I have a transcendental argument that the Seahawks are going to win the Super Bowl, I'd say,
Let's stop all the things about trends and all that we can't do. The thing that you were sympathetic to, the
argument from Risa, yeah.
No. When you said that, if the transcendental argument can lead you to whatever you thought.
Generic theism.
Generic theism, that there is a God who created the mind. Yeah.
Well, I'm saying
that would be a form of evidence, sure.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah, but that's not just anything. But what I'm saying is I'm not allowing just anything to be evidence for anything. I'm going to tell you that some arguments aren't going to work.
But anything that can argue successfully for the existence of God,
well, of course,
you seem to be able to treat as evidence.
Yeah, that's what it is.
Okay.
A good argument for the existence of God is evidence. Go for it. Absolutely, but we should not restrict ourselves. You see, there are certain schools of thought, apologetically, that will restrict themselves only to those kinds of arguments. So anytime I hear somebody saying, these are the kinds of arguments you should be making, and these are the only kinds of arguments you should be making, my antennas start twitching. And I start saying, why? Is there something wrong with the other arguments? Okay, so I'm making an argument from the testimony of the apostles, for example, and any school of thought apologetically that says, well, you shouldn't be doing that because you're starting by treating the Gospels as merely historical documents. You're not starting by treating them as the Word of God. You must start with the Word of God. I'm going to say, you know, you're locking yourself out from some really, really good evidence. Don't do that. You know, we should be trying to access all the evidence that is good and that's available. You know, it's like a balanced diet. You know, you shouldn't just live on just, you know, peas. Or even bacon, much as I like bacon. But you need to have a variety of nourishment. There's somebody else. And I haven't even looked at my watch. We are at 8:45. So should I be stopping here?
Is there more questions?
Joel, go ahead.
Yeah. You were making a comment earlier in your presentation, which was very good, by the way. I enjoyed it thoroughly.
Could you speak up just a little bit?
Yeah, you made the comment that that you shouldn't stop practicing the Christian faith, and you shouldn't stop practicing like spiritual disciplines while you're looking into your faith.
Mm-hmm.
But I think some people maybe find it difficult to commit their heart or commit themselves psychologically or existentially to God when they've thrown their worldview into this
question.
And you know, there are seasons, you know, at least in my life, where that's off and on. One season I'm like really engaged in looking up the evidence, and another season I'm like very content, and then the next season something will come up. But it's in those seasons that I find it much more strenuous, existentially, psychologically, to allow my heart to like be, to like feel affection for God, because I'm, as an evidentialist, I'm serious about the evidence. So if the evidence points away from Christianity, that's that.
Mm-hmm.
And so like, there's this kind of cognitive dissonance that I experience. And I think the tendency would be for me, it'd be easier for me to sort of pull off on letting myself get involved emotionally and psychologically with God when I'm really looking at the evidence. Because it's,
sure,
That's not a pleasant feeling. So I'm wondering if
it's interesting. I think John may have wanted to address it first.
I was just saying, can you explain cognitive dissonance?
So it's just like a phenomenon in psychology where you have two, like, essentially like two beliefs in tension, and it's very, very difficult and emotionally jarring and draining time experience.
You're aware that you hold, say, two beliefs that you are very firmly committed to both beliefs, but it seems very unlikely that they're both true, and that causes a certain amount of mental anxiety.
Yeah, mental anxiety.
Mm-hmm. I want to address that with respect to you specifically, Joel, because I happen to know you really well. So I would address this differently for someone in a different position, or someone whom I didn't know well, or I didn't know what they knew. I think when a person discovers that he doesn't really know why he's a Christian. Imagine someone who's been raised a Christian and suddenly he comes to college and his professors start challenging it, and he's just, all this stuff is thrown at him. I think what you're describing is very natural. And he hasn't met Tim McGrew yet, okay? Okay? And he has not got clue one how he's going to answer this stuff. Then that cognitive dissonance is very, very understandable. I think that by the time a person has been studying the evidence as long as you have, it's there in a mountain. And I think, rationally speaking, there should come a point at which the cognitive dissonance doesn't arise. Because getting involved in following the evidence does not actually mean saying, well, for all I know, it might turn out that this is all baloney. Okay? Because any more than, suppose you wanted to look up the existence of Abraham Lincoln and the evidence for the existence of Abraham Lincoln. You know, maybe you've never happened to get into reading the diaries or the original sources or whatever. But it's not like you say, well, I'm going to go investigate this, and now, you know, I'm not going to want to, you know, think of the Civil War the same way because maybe Abraham Lincoln didn't really exist. You're quite sure that the evidence is there because you already have quite a lot of it. You just want to dig into it deeper, okay? So you're not thrown into that sense of cognitive dissonance. Of course, nobody's asking you to pray to Abraham Lincoln either. But, and that's true. Nobody's asking you to have a warm personal relationship with Abraham Lincoln. But the point I'm making, I think, is still valid, that you can choose to look more deeply into something where you already have a lot of evidence. And that choice to continue to look more deeply into it doesn't throw you into a sense of, well, you know, I don't know what's going to come up around the next bend. Because you already have so much positive evidence that you don't expect anything. You rationally don't expect something devastating to come up around the bend. So I think at your stage of education, that's where you probably ought to be. And so that's how I would address that. I would say, I can't help thinking that perhaps you're not attending in quite the right way, or I just don't know the details sufficiently, but to quite the right extent to the positive evidence, or you wouldn't feel that way. Because I think you do have access to a ton, because I know you have access to a ton of positive evidence that would place you in a position of greater confidence. So that saying, okay, I'm going to start doing a little more research now, does not amount to, and who knows what I'm going to find. That's not how you feel at that moment, and therefore that cognitive dissonance does not arise. Now that is just addressing your position. Someone else might be in a different position. Was somebody else? I see. You had your hand up.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
You're talking to me?
Yeah.
I didn't say we can't know anything. I said that all. I need a kind of lot. See, we have a reason, a foundation for our presupposition that logic and reason exists because God does know everything and he uses logic that we perceive to prove that he's revealed himself. It is faith-based for that reason. But we have a reason, like that they say, well, like, who created the universe? They'd say, our circle of knowledge is this, and we don't know everything, so it's something we don't know about yet. So you can't just assert there's a creator, blah, 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 blah. But then I could say, well, how do you know 2 plus 2 is 4? Something outside that knowledge. Let's say you knew 2% of everything. Well, something outside that 98% could contradict the 2% you know. See, they don't know anything until they know, if they even know everything.
But I don't think that's the way to make the argument to
the
atheist. No, but I mean, if I were to talk to an atheist, it's not that something outside the 98% of what you know could contradict it. I would rather ask him, and I think you and I would agree in asking him, if you are, let's assume we're not talking about a platonic atheist. Let's assume we're talking about a materialist atheist of the kind that you're probably going to encounter, okay? Very few Platonists wandering around these days. He believes that he doesn't have a mind, he doesn't have a soul, he's just made of matter. Now, it's perfectly legitimate to say to him, if you are just made of matter, how is it even meaningful to speak of you as reasoning? Because if atoms just bump into one another, that's not reasoning. That's just causal events happening, all right? This is an argument for reason for the existence of the mind. Then if he admits, well, no, I have a mind. I'm not going to be just a materialist anymore. Then you say, great, where did your mind come from? And you start making that causal argument. Well, you know, from my parents. Well, where did they come from? And you go back, right? You go back through your chain of causes to the beginning of the universe and so forth. And we're making a simple cosmological argument. So that's great. But that none of that I just said tends to support the conclusion that we must believe that God exists and that the Bible is true and that God created us and that God is, you know, a Trinity and that everything that's in here is true in order to believe that 2 plus 2 equals 4. That's just too strong of a conclusion to be drawing. I just don't think that conclusion can be supported. John, go ahead.
Yeah, I'd like to just add a little bit to that. I think the idea here that we're discussing, and I agree with you that God is essentially the foundation of logic, that logic sort of is rooted in the very character and nature of God, that God is the truth. So apart from God, there really is a truth, because God is the truth. But in some sense, I think it's the term black box might be used here, that a person doesn't have to be able to understand how something works or where it even came from in order to use it. So I may understand, I'll understand computer programming as a computer programming minor. And so I can understand computer programming, what's going on in the background, some of these things, and I can understand the components, the RAM, the motherboard, and the CPU, and how they can interact with each other. But somebody else who has no idea how that works can still use a computer and can still use its functions to the same extent that I can. Oh, well, maybe not to the same extent that I can. But they can use its functions in the same ways. And I think that's along the same lines of this idea of truth being rooted and logic being rooted in the character and nature of God. Yes, ultimately, when you come through those things, you don't have to realize that fact before you're able to do so.
Very good. And I should have said this sooner, John. What you've just said has made me think of this, because it's a very important distinction. St. Thomas Aquinas talked about the order of being and the order of knowing. It's very important to distinguish that. In the order of being, God is, on Christian doctrine, prior to all things, including your mind, including the atheist mind, because he made them. So in the order of being, God is prior to the atheist's mind and reason. But the order of knowing may not go in the same direction. The order of knowing is the order in which a person knows things and that he reasons from one thing to another. So the atheist doesn't have to know God before he can know that 2 plus 2 equals 4. He doesn't have to know God before he can use his reason. The order of knowing can go in the opposite direction. He may know that 2 plus 2 equals 4 without knowing or believing that God exists. So the order of knowing may be in the opposite direction from the order of being. That's a really important distinction to bear in mind.
I didn't say he didn't know. I'm saying he's borrowing from a Christian. I think it's a Christian presupposition. I think they don't have any real way to back that up unless, they'll use it.
You know, again, I think you may be confusing his borrowing from some kind of theistic presupposition, and you're tacitly making an argument of reason to theism with his borrowing from a Christian presupposition. I mean, there's nothing distinctive about Christianity that gives us God as a creator. In fact, the Jews knew that God was creator when they didn't believe in Jesus or the Trinity. So I can definitely see saying that if someone is a materialist or a naturalist, he's not acting like one when he trusts his reason.
That's right.
And I definitely would say that you can make an argument to the existence of God as the creator, but not to the truth of Scripture and Christianity. That's too rich of a set of conclusions to be gotten from so bare a set of premises as the existence of reason.
The reason I use Scripture is because then, given that logic, I think the logic would lead to the Scriptures.
Not automatically, no. It's very possible, because, and you know, here's why. The Bible actually said, and now here I'm going to say something that's not going to sound evidentialist. The Bible says, when the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to make himself known. Now, what G.K. Chesterton said was, Christianity is a historical religion. God could not save the world by philosophy. He had to save the world by a story. You know what that means? That means that in order to know that the Bible is true, you have to know historical facts. You can't just know that you have reason, that 2 plus 2 equals 4. You can't to know that the Bible is true. You have to know other things. You have to know that Jesus walked on this earth. You have to have reason to believe that that's true. So these are highly particular propositions, that God parted the Red Sea, that he led the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt and so forth. And so to know that those are true, you need a heck of a lot more than you can get from just, oh gosh, I've got reason, there must be someone who made me. Great, that gets you someone who made you. That doesn't get you as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So I think a richer body of evidence is needed at that point. And that's where the kind of historical arguments that I'm advocating come in addition to the arguments of natural theology. And they work together.
We are out of time.
Right.
I know we could go all night, and for all I care, you can go all night if you wish.
No, that's not the question.
But what I'd like to do now is we're going to go ahead and I'm going to ask Dr. McGrew, Mr., to pray us out. I will leave the hat up here, and I'm going to go put the cookies out in the hall. You're welcome to filter out there to eat cookies and continue talking amongst yourselves.
Tangible evidence that God is good.
What kind are they? Just chocolate chip. Chocolate chip. All right.
Yeah, I think
one more thing too, yeah, about this stuff is that there are different views, and I can tell that there's some different views in the room. Roger Christie is open to these. Now, it may be that the majority of people involved in Ratio Christi are in agreement with what Lydia said in this position, but certainly everyone's from each position is welcome here. So, and we had the discussion, so I'm glad we did tonight. It was good stuff. And anybody interested in Applebee's, probably had it out there. Get some app on appetizers. So.
All right, Tim.
Father God, we thank you that you have not left yourself without witness. We want to be wise in the use of what you've given us. And as Paul says, to test everything but hold on tightly to what is good. We pray that you'll help us to leave here thinking more clearly about these matters and with a greater hunger to do exactly that. We pray in your name. Amen.
Cookies in the hall. Patrick's up here. If you've got questions, you want to